Let's come to our scripture now, and we'll read the whole of 1 Timothy chapter 3. You should find this on page 1027 of the Pew Bible. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's hear the word of God once again. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Amen. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul gave his student, you could say, his acolyte, Timothy, some pretty clear instructions about conduct in the house of God. Conduct, that is to say, in the church or people of God. I'm sure you all agree that in any setting, whether it is sacred or secular, the time and the place determine so much about what we do and how we do it. Even sometimes down to the clothes we wear. Children, I remember the first time I went to a meeting of what we'd call the Presbytery or Regional Church. I was a young man. There never had been a presbytery meeting of Bible-believing churches in England and Wales for decades until that day. I didn't really give much thought to what was happening. It was the first time it ever happened. I jumped out of bed, put on my favourite jeans, my favourite sweater, my Dr. Martin boots, and went off on a Saturday morning to this meeting of presbytery. My favourite jeans and my favourite sweater were, of course, decades old. And I walked straight into a meeting of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where, with other men mainly, some ladies, we were called to follow Christ in sacred worship. I was not prepared for the occasion. I was not prepared for the group that I was stepping into, either physically or mentally. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul makes it clear that the identity of the church determines the conduct of those who are part of it. This morning I want to conclude my series on the aims and intentions of church membership, a 20-sermon series, by simply pointing you to this 15th verse and demonstrating to you all that what the church is determines how you conduct yourself in it. What are the aims and intentions of a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? In conclusion, I say, look at what the church is and you'll see what your aims, what your intentions should be. Now, I want to make one little declaration at the outset. Everything I'm going to share with you, well, almost everything, maybe 80, 90%, is what was presented to me in seminary by Pastor William Shishko of Franklin Square. He also presented this material at the gathering of our national church that same year. So what you're hearing is me passing on what was taught to me a decade ago. Now, having said that, Paul in verse 15 of chapter 3 writes to Timothy, If I'm delayed coming to you, that is, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. With that one sentence in verse 15, Paul is telling Timothy why he'd just written the preceding three chapters. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus establishing the Church of Christ in that city, and then he moved on. In chapter 1 of this letter to Timothy, Paul tells us that he'd sent Timothy to Ephesus, that Timothy, as his representative, might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies and so on. Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus to make sure that in that particular town, or city rather, the truth was preached and the truth was practiced. If you were to look through the rest of chapter 1, you'd see that Paul goes on and tells Timothy, look, when you're in Ephesus, don't lose sight of Christ. I'm sending you there to teach the truth. Don't lose sight of Christ. Ephesus, you see, was one of the most polytheistic cities in the Roman Empire. It was one of the cities where religion and your worldview could be so, so varied as long as it stuck to certain basics. Ephesus was known, and by the apostles' time had been known for almost 380 years, as the centre of worshipping the mother goddess Diana or Artemis. But there were lots and lots of other temples in Ephesus to other gods. Even the name Ephesus is taken from the name of a child of one of their false gods. The lifestyle of people in Ephesus reflected this multi-religion, multi-god, that's what polytheism means, many gods, this worldview. And to try and found and sustain a church to the one true God there was stepping right into the backyard of the evil one, taking the fight against him directly. Hence, Paul hammers out, first in chapter 1, who Timothy should look to, what Timothy should focus on. In chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, look, I'm praying for the salvation of all there. He tells Timothy, when you're in church, men should conduct themselves this way. When you're in church, women should present themselves in that way. And then in chapter 3 that we read, again he goes to Timothy and he says, in any church, but especially in Ephesus we could add, these are the men you need for elders. These are the men you need for deacons. And then we come to this 15th verse, where it's as if Paul is saying, look, when I come, I'll hammer all this out to you in person. But if I'm hindered from coming, I'm doing it now in writing, so that you'll know how to conduct yourselves in the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, I repeat, Paul's point here is to make Timothy know what the church is, so that Timothy would realize what conduct should be lived out in the church. In verse 15 there, Paul first tells Timothy that the church is the house of God. You can see that in plain black and white. The church is the house of God. Now, let me ask a question regarding this verse, or these words rather. How many of you are interested in economics? You might think, bizarre question, where did that come from? What's that got to do with the house of God? Well, a lot, actually. Economics is a common word in our language, and it comes from two Greek words. The first part, echo, it comes from the word for house or steward. Nomic or nomos comes from the Greek word for law. Economics are laws or principles of stewardship, householdship. Maybe in your own home, or maybe in a state, maybe in a nation. But Paul uses that word, echo, to describe the house of God. Because he's making it plain that in the family of faith, there are principles by which that group is effectively run. There's a specific way of doing things. Just as there's a specific way of running a nation's finances or economy, or a household's finances or economy, so there's a specific way of running the church. So much so that the church can be called the echo, or the house, or the stewardship, the family, the household of God. Now, Paul isn't the only one to talk about the church as a house or household. The New Testament is full of such language. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer tells us that we have a high priest over the house, same word, of God. Household of God. The Apostle Peter also tells us that the time is coming for judgment to begin where? In the house of God. If it begins in the house of God first, then what will be the end for those who are out of the gospel, or those who do not obey the gospel? That's what he says. So the idea of the church as a household, run by principles, is throughout the whole of the New Testament. And you note clearly, it's the house of God. It's not the household of any man. It's not the household of a nation. It's the house of God. It is God's in the sense that the household or the church belongs to him. He purchased it with Christ's blood. He owns it as father of the family. And therefore, two crucial points that I tried to hammer out in this series of sermons. If the church or the household is God's, who makes up the rules? God. That's what this is. Who has to administer those rules? Well, the stewards he appoints. They are only administers or ministers. They don't make up the rules. They have to follow what he says. Do you see how your understanding of what the church is linked to your understanding of what scripture is? Your understanding of what preachers, elders, even deacons are. Furthermore, Paul tells Timothy, look, the church is the house of God, not just because God owns it by right of purchase, not just because he owns it because he's the creator and father of all, but also because he lives in it. The man that owns a house or household lives in that house or household. God dwells among his people through his Spirit. Again, let me use this conclusory sermon, to try and bring back to your mind things I mentioned throughout. When the Lord God poured out his Spirit at Pentecost, who or what was the Spirit poured out on? Some individuals over here, some over there? Or was it poured out on the church? It was poured out on the church and without measure. The church is the household of God because in that unlimited way, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, dwells in his church. And it is that which enlivens the church. If the church is the household of God, what should your attitude to the church be? Think back. First sermon on this series, I printed it out and I brought my little guide. There we are. All the sermons. The first sermon was about the essential nature of personal faith. And then I preached two sermons on the privilege and responsibility of loving the church. If the church is the household of God and we love God, should we not love his church? Should we not honour his church? Should we not want to be identified with the church? If I'm part of God's family, the church is God's household, where should I be? Maybe let me put it another way. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Well, don't you want to be with him then, if you love him? Where will you find the Lord Jesus? He is in heaven as the ascended God-man. But in spirit, he is with his church. He leads his church in worship. You will enjoy sweet communion with the Saviour in your own private worship. But also in corporate or gathered worship. So, you see here that the church is the house or household of God, and that is a specific and glorious title or designation. Incidentally, as we were reading chapter 3, Paul was telling Timothy, look for these graces and virtues in an elder. Look for these graces and virtues in a deacon. Do you think Paul was telling Timothy, when you're there in your churches in Ephesus, in local congregations, look for these graces and virtues so that you can ordain men to those local churches? Or do you think Paul was talking to Timothy saying, out there in this great big universal church that's all over the world, somehow find these men? Look with me, particularly, let's say, at verses 4 and 5. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. An elder is to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Same word is used there for house. Is Paul talking about specific individual local households? Or is he talking about something vague, universal, undefined? My point is simply this. The whole universal church is the house of God. But Paul's focus throughout this chapter is on the local, the specific, and the particular. This local church is the household of God. It is that part of the family to which he has called you and me, and we should rejoice in that and be glad. So, the first thing we're told here is see and understand the church is the household of faith, the household of God, my apologies. Your conduct will be determined by that perception and understanding. But Paul then goes on and he gives us an additional clause which describes more. It adds to our understanding of what the church as the house of God is. Paul writes, conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's the household of God, but it's the church of the living God. Now, church, in the specific sense here, is those called out. The church are those whom God has called out. And they are his in that living church. I want to emphasize 2 points here. If the church is the church of the living God, then it is alive. That stands to reason, doesn't it? And it has an ordered life. God is a God of order, not disorder. He's a God of law, not chaos. A church can't be the church of the living God and have a life that is completely contrary to the very life of God. Now, think on these things. Churches as living and orderly. Some of you may have, in disparaging ways, heard of some local churches as being described as graveyards or mortuaries. We know kind of why those disparaging comments might be made. I would suggest that very few churches are graveyards or mortuaries. A mortuary has got no veneer of life to it, has it? A mortuary is just there for one purpose, processing the dead in as efficient and hygienic way as possible. Some churches, I would suggest, could be compared more to museums. Fairly warm. Maybe interesting, something of a welcome, but full of relics from the past just displayed for people to come and see. Lifeless presentations of glories, graces, ordinances that in bygone times had a radical effect on society. And now we can fulfill that spiritual something inside us by going along and participating in some sense. But there's no spiritual life in terms of the life of God therein. God's church is never just a museum. God's church is living because I've said already the spirit of life is in the people who comprise that church. And that spirit of life, the vitality, is seen in their conduct. It's seen in the life they lead. Healthy churches are churches which act together, which work together, which love together. The churches which are described so clearly for us in Acts chapter 2, a passage I've referred you to several times as we work through this series. The writer of Acts, probably Luke, describes the Jerusalem church, saying, they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from home to home, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That's the description of a living church. Active and vibrant, in no way a museum piece, where ordinances and relics from the past stand behind polished glass displays. The church of the living God, if I can extend the metaphor, should never be a museum. It should rather be a school where saints come longing to study and learn the teachings of Christ diligently. It should be a hospital where those battered by the storms of life and the arrows of the evil one find healing and protection. It should be a hospital as well, where by the grace of God there's a very busy maternity ward with people being born again. It should be a banquet hall where brothers and sisters come together to fellowship and to feast and delight in the victory of Christ's death and resurrection. It should be the nursery for the children. All those institutions, a school, a hospital, a banquet hall, they're all places that are full of life. And that is what a church will be like when the Spirit of God is active and blessing. I would encourage you all, as you think about liveliness in a church, to remember Christ's warning to the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. John writes to the angel of the church of Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. The reality is, dead churches are attractive. That might sound strange, but for many who themselves are dead, or many who have wandered from the Lord and are in sin, a dead church is a brilliant place to be. It's attractive. They never get challenged, never provoked. Just continue limping on to their grave in spiritual somnolence. Timothy and we are being told the church is the church of the life of God itself. And as I mentioned, that means a local church should be orderly and well ordered. Remind you again, God tells us he's a God of law, not a God of chaos. In the Trinity, we see a life of perfect interdependent community, not individualism. How many of you have walked into a home somewhere and within less than a minute you realise, hey, this is just chaos. This is disorder. The kids and the parents are almost peers. There's no routine. Things are done just whenever they want to be done, and some might do them this time, others might do them that time. When people walk into such homes, what do they ordinarily want to do? Leave. It can be the same in churches. Disorder. I'm not just talking here about worship. I am somewhat convicted. I know I'm not the most orderly person. But order and dignity in a church is a representation of God's own being and God's own nature. It's a testimony to other people. Again, some people are attracted to disorderly churches, just like some are attracted to dead churches. It allows you to do your own thing, be your own way, and no one's going to bother. The Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, brings life and order to the church of the living God. What conduct flows from that? Well, again, think back to what we've covered in recent weeks. How about commitment to the church, regular faithful attendance at the worship, understanding and laying hold of the means of grace, supporting the church regularly in a routine way with your tithe, with your gifts, with your fellowship, with hospitality? Such things are the outworking of life and the orderly life that's the very nature of God himself. Paul doesn't finish there though, does he? Paul continues, conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul's words here can be translated in different ways. Think of a pillar or column. And as far as ground is concerned, you can think of a foundation or a bulwark or a mainstay. Almost a buttress. Have you seen those flying buttresses on the sides of European cathedrals? That's the idea here. The foundation or bulwark and mainstay in that sense. Now, kids, even though Paul is using imagery here, it's imagery you can understand. How many children in America, at some point in their middle school or high school, make the journey to Washington, D.C.? Most, isn't it? Have you seen the, even perhaps pictures of, the Supreme Court? What does the front of that look like? Pillar after pillar after pillar after pillar. What are those pillars doing? Well, yes, they're supporting, but also they're presenting, aren't they? Some of you might have seen, again, the Washington Memorial. That's a pillar. What's that doing? Well, with its needle-like shape, it is presenting something to the nation, isn't it? And that's the idea here. Both support and presentation. And the idea of a grounds or foundation is one of securing, preserving, supporting. What happens to a building if it's got no foundation? Or a tower if it's got no mainstays? Paul is saying, the church of the living God, the household of God, is that support and display or presentation of the truth. It is that secure, preserving support of the truth. It's not the church that determines what is true, as the Catholics tell us. It's the church, rather, which presents and sustains and promotes what is true. And for the Apostle Paul, truth is the whole counsel of God. It's the complete gambit. It sums it up for us there in verse 16, pointing to the mystery of the incarnation of our Lord, the life of our Lord, the death of our Lord, the resurrection of our Lord, the ascension of our Lord, and the preaching of our Lord throughout the world. Truth is all that God lays before us and gives to his church, that his church might present it. Present it through teaching, present it through living. Let me digress here for a moment. I don't wish to offend anyone in preaching the word, but if the word causes offense, then so be it. I warn you against non-denominational and interdenominational churches or ministries. Non-denominational or interdenominational churches or ministries are those which welcome people of various beliefs as long as you accept Jesus. How can such non- or interdenominational entities be the pillar and ground of the truth when they say truth doesn't matter except the truth we choose? Speaking with a Baptist minister, north of here, not south, hasten to add, because many of you know Baptist church to the south, but north of us here, the comment was made that Calvinists should be those most afraid of non-denominational or interdenominationalism. Why? I gave the answer, I interrupted. Because if you're a Calvinist, you believe in nasty things like a will that's not free. You believe in election. You believe in the Spirit of God working in the heart of man, not man's own choice working him through it all. You might believe in infant baptism, new birth. How many of those are welcome in non- or interdenominational entities? Those who know the Lord Jesus should love the Lord Jesus in all of the majesty of who he is. We should prize the glory of all that he has accomplished. We're not going to dismiss parts of it for the sake of getting more in. That's an aside in some ways. Coming back to the passage, how does the church display or support or preserve, secure, you could say, the truth of the Lord God? Well, by teaching, as I mentioned. I've taken some time to lay before you how vital the word is, how vital Lord's Supper is, how vital baptism is, how congregants should support their minister when he's preaching the truth or when he goes awry. Teaching is one of the central ways in which the church lives as the pillar and ground of the truth. But Paul's emphasis here is on conduct, isn't it? A church will never be a pillar and ground of the truth if it's just a preaching station and a teaching station. The members of the church have to live lives shaped by the truth. Hence Paul says, conduct yourselves in the house of God as we ought. And the reality, brothers and sisters, is that both the world and the church needs you and me to conduct ourselves, to live lives that promote and display and secure the truth that God's laid before us. Elders, conclude this series and ask questions that have been embedded throughout. Do we as elders shine forth in this present darkness as both displays and bastions of the loving grace of King Jesus? Deacons, in a world where there's a lack of truth and lack of love, do you present the truth and maintain securing the truth for the next generations through Christ-like love in your diaconal ministry? Members, when believer or unbeliever alike looks at you, do you want them to be presented with an increasingly Christ-like representation of truth and grace, of mercy and righteousness? What we read there in verse 16 in that poem about the mystery of godliness should be seen in the lives of all of us who take the name of Christ Jesus. In short, our conduct must be the conduct of those who are part and parcel of the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and grounds of the truth. Amen.